Good morning. Welcome to you. At this time, we'll dismiss our children and their teachers to their catechism class. For the rest of us, I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to be in several places throughout the day. I'm going to act as your narrator, as it were, through the events. Of this week, whether we see it revealed in prophecy from the Old Testament or Jesus actually fulfilling it in the New. I'm going to read verses 9 through 19, of John 12. And then we also will be moving to chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And then in chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, I thank you and I praise you. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive and to understand the glorious reality of this gospel proclamation, that Jesus is the true King of Israel who came in triumph into Jerusalem, willingly acquiesced and submitted to you, Father, and gave his life in ignominy to die on a cross, but ultimately to rise again because death had no rightful claim upon him. It could not keep him. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, this day in the Christian calendar is known as Palm Sunday. Amen. the day that Jesus purposely and intentionally, and I think those are important words, rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, as Israel's promised king. He came into the city that day to shouts of Hosanna. Save now is what it means. Save now. Give us success, they were saying. And they also said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, he was their long-awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of centuries of anticipation. But notice in the title, and I'll give it to you now, proclamation, condemnation, and exaltation, the passive obedience of Christ. Notice that word, passive obedience. While we know that Jesus actively obeyed the Father for the 33 years of his life, absolutely perfect, death could not keep him, he had never sinned. But in that final week, along with his act of obedience to the Father, Jesus passively submitted himself to death on a cross. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he did this, as we know, because he was offering himself vicariously, substitutionary, an atoning death for sinners in obedience to the Father to purchase his bride. Amen? For this morning, as we consider this, there are a few events recorded in all four Gospels. The first one is the feeding of the 5,000. The second one is the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third is his crucifixion. And then ultimately his fourth is his glorious resurrection. So for the next 2 weeks, I would like to act purely as a narrator. And I will add certain things that I think are important for us to understand. But what I really wanted to do was let Scripture speak. And one of the things specifically that I was thinking of as I was preparing this, kind of went back to our trivia night on Friday night. And we had a wonderful time, and children occupied all four teams, and often it was said to us as they answered the questions correctly, oh, it was the kids who had the answer. But I want to say something really soberly to you this morning. Whether young people can answer trivia questions, or have verses that they memorize and have God's word hidden in their hearts, these events that I'm going to describe are the central reality of the gospel. And parents, it is your responsibility, and we come alongside of you as a church, for you to inculcate to them the vital reality of these truths that I'm going to be sharing, and you should be reinforcing these all the time. What we want to see produced is a love for the gospel. A love for the gospel that carries us through beyond the trifling things that we see in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And what will carry them through is a love for the gospel, and this is your responsibility. In the end, they can know who Melchizedek was in Genesis 14 and Hebrews. That doesn't save you. They can even know the names of Job's three friends, which nobody knew, by the way, not even me, who drew up the questions. I wouldn't have remembered. It doesn't matter. But what I would hope is that if I were to walk up to each one of them, I would have walked up to them and I would have said to them, what is this week coming up? I would have hoped they would have said, well, this is Holy Week. I would have said, what is Holy Week? And they would have said, well, it's Jesus coming in intentionally as an offering, as it were. He was offering himself up as king. But sadly, the fickle crowd turned on him. But it wasn't the crowd that determined to kill him. It was the Father that did. It was the Father's will that they were carrying out mindlessly, as it were. And then ultimately, what we find is glory to follow as Jesus came out of the tomb because death could not hold him. See, if they can't explain that, it doesn't matter that they know the other things. And I think too often when we hear those answers, we say, wow, they're born again. They're saved. I hope you're right. I hope that is true. And so as we start, I would like to read a portion of the Belgic Confession of Faith. I have paraphrased it for the sake of brevity. The Belgic Confession of Faith from 1561, it is the oldest of the doctrinal standards of the Reformed Church. And in Article 21, on the satisfaction of Christ, our High Priest for us, I read the following. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be a High Priest, an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself on our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath through his full satisfaction. By offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, numbered with the transgressors and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had at first declared him innocent. He called out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and has suffered all this for the remission of our sins? This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God at his birth, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sin. Amen. And so for this morning, we will be looking at proclamation and condemnation. Next week, we will consider exaltation. Proclamation. Proclamation. And you don't have to turn here, but I'm going to ask you just to listen. Just listen as I narrate you through this, as it were, and just listen to the verses. John 12, 12 through 15. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now the word proclamation means a public or official announcement, especially one dealing with a matter of great importance. And so this morning we're going to consider the salvific importance of Palm Sunday. The salvific importance of Palm Sunday. So the salvific importance of Palm Sunday is understood by fulfilled prophecy from the Father. In Psalm 18, 25 and 26, Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is from the Hallel, the last psalm in the Hallel. The Hallel were hallelujah psalms, celebrations for the pilgrimages that the Israelites were to make to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And they would sing the Hallel at the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover. Right? And they sang, the people sang this song of praise to Jesus. Did they or did they not? And then Zechariah 9:9, as you know, we know very well, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Next, we see the salvific importance of Palm Sunday is heard in the purposeful praise of the people. The purposeful praise of the people. And in Mark 11, 8 through 10, just listen. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those went before, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And as I've said, Hosanna is a cry of exuberance for deliverance. That's what they were looking for. That's what the Hallel was dealing with, deliverance. The problem is those people there that day were looking for a temporary deliverance from the Romans rather than eternal deliverance from the bondage of sin. Amen? It was a tragic mistake. And then we see the salvific importance of Palm Sunday is felt in the pathos of Christ over Israel's rejection of her king. Now, before I read this, it's kind of interesting. You would think that upon those cries, Jesus would have been taken in, as it were. He would have said, wow, what a welcome. They're really ready for me. Thank you, Father, for preparing them. But this is what he said. And when he drew near, the only place it's recorded in Luke, Luke 19, 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, for those of you who don't know, that is speaking about the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the annihilation of 985 villages and towns in Israel by the Romans in 70 AD. And from that point until 1948, the Jews no longer had a place. And God had predicted it. Christ had prophesied it. He knew what they would ultimately do. Not only did he know it, and this is the most powerful thing to know, he ordained it. He ordained it. And the people fulfilled what they fulfilled. But as we're going to read, they were absolutely responsible for what they did. Number 2, condemnation. Condemnation. Mark 15, verses 22 through 25. Just listen. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. That is at 9 a.m. Christ was crucified at 9 a.m. And so the essential essence of the crucifixion is felt first in the dominant place it occupies in Scripture. I was saying this morning in Sunday school, every one of us who have a Bible, how many of you have a Bible? We have Bibles. Whenever you walk up to your Bible, you won't see it. But every time you walk up to your Bible, there should be a shadow of the cross over it. Because the cross of Jesus Christ dominates the Bible. As we learn from our biblical theology, meaning our intentional walk through Scripture and what Scripture actually deals with, we understand that in biblical theology, it is God's redemptive purposes in Christ. That is the Bible's contents. That one sentence, every part of the Bible, every genre or literary genre in the Bible speaks of this one event. So in the dominant place it occupies in Scripture, Genesis 3:15, the proto-euangelion, or the first evangelistic message. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That was God speaking to the serpent, Satan, the malevolent being that had taken the human race in the rebellion, God there prophesying and predicting that Satan would be crushed by Christ, defeated utterly. Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8 and verse 13. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. Would have been a little bit of confusion there. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together, and Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. The burnt offering is the guilt offering for sin. Psalm 22, 1, verses 14 and 15. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am poured out like water, and my bones are all out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. It's kind of interesting that Psalm 22, I don't know if you've ever thought of it, David, 500 years before crucifixion was ever developed by the Persians, describes crucifixion and what happens to its victims. God didn't need to wait. That is how God prescribed that Jesus would die. Therefore, the Persians developed it through God's purview, God's allowance, God's anointing. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 10. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Father, or the will of the Lord, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Amen. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Far being from something that the Father reluctantly did, it pleased the Father. It gave him pleasure to crush his son. And that word crush there means to make him physically ill. Physically ill would be his physical torment. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, Paul, in these immortal words, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We need to underline that and have that on our hearts as we go out to a dying and lost world. I came to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then Revelation 5, 5 through 7. See, it goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more,'" speaking to John. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, because he alone was worthy." Amen. Only on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection can God's purpose ultimately be accomplished. And that's what it was. When Christ took that scroll, metaphorically speaking, because the Father doesn't have a right hand, it's an anthropomorphism, when he took that scroll from him, he and he alone had conquered, had fulfilled the Father's will, and now he was worthy to open it. Amen. The deed of the universe was his. He is the Lord, the conquering Lord. The essential evidence of the essence of the crucifixion is seen in the actions of the God-haters. The essential essence of the crucifixion is seen in the actions of the God-haters. First, or number one, Judas Iscariot. Psalm 41:9 and John 13:18. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That's Psalm 41:9. That was David talking about his betrayal, but in John 13:18, Christ borrows that and goes on and says this: "I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And remember, what did God say about Judas? While he does what he does, and he freely did it, it would have been better for him had he never been born. Amen. The Jewish leaders, they also were God-haters, as Pastor Dave noted in his prayer and his reading. In John 11, 47 through 50, just listen carefully. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And we're told later, he didn't say this of his own, but the Father gave him this to say, and he, in a sense, prophesied about Christ's vicarious substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Amen? Number three, the people. They were God-haters. They don't seem like it, do they? They seem like they were there, they were euphoric, waiting for this anticipation. But they were God-haters as well. In Mark 11, or 15, 11 through 15, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. It's kind of interesting, the name Barabbas. The word bar in the Aramaic means son of. Abbas or Abba means God. So they asked for the earthly Son of the Father to be released and crucify the heavenly Son of the Father. Amen? And then number four, the Romans. I think sometimes we think that Pilate was a very reluctant executioner. And in some ways he was. Herod also, whom Jesus went to, just was fascinated to see him. That was Herod Antipas, the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. But with the Romans, let me read this to you, and you say to me whether or not you feel he was reluctant in his duties. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. This is following right after those cries. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed them in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And they mocked him. We know in other places they beat him. And they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they led him away out to crucify him. Pilate was not a reluctant executioner. He was not a victim of circumstances. He was a coward of the highest ilk. And the essential essence of the crucifixion is experienced in the pathos of Jesus. The essence of the crucifixion is experienced in the pathos or the emotion of Jesus. Mark 15, 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour had come, that's noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Has he endured God's infinite wrath in our place? And then in John 19, verses 26 through 30, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, The disciple took her to his house and brought her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there. And remember, he wouldn't drink it at the beginning. He was going to fulfill and experience the full dregs of the wrath of God. But now that it was finished, "It is finished," he said. They took a branch of the hyssop and held it to his mouth after dipping it into the jar. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And next week, as we close, we will consider the glorious exaltation of our Lord's resurrection. I want to say something as we close, a couple of different things. And then I want to end with a story. One of my favorite characters is one of the thieves on the cross. How many of you know there were two thieves on the cross? And he was placed in the center, a position of mockery. Here is the king with his royal courtiers. What a joke. Everything was arranged to be a mockery. And if you remember, both thieves were railing and haranguing abuse at Christ. But then suddenly, out of nowhere, one of the thieves spoke directly to Christ. It's as though he came to himself and suddenly saw. And he saw in an extraordinary way. Instead of saying to him, "Good sir," he said to him, "Jesus, Jehovah saving his people from their sin, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" He had been around a long time. Nobody ever escaped crucifixion. What kind of kingdom would it be? But he had knowledge. And parents, I'm only bringing this up to let you know that it is the Spirit of God that ultimately has to do the work. You can rehearse this with your children over and over again, and you should. And they should grow in their proficiency of understanding. You don't want them just to focus on trivia questions and all the stories that the Bible offers. And the Bible offers a lot of fascinating ones. This is the most important picture that you can paint for them. As I was thinking of preaching this message, a second thing I want to mention is I wonder what the Jewish parents said to their children on the day of Passover. Remember, they took the lambs into their homes on the 10th day of the month, and they kept them till the 14th day of the month. And then they slit their throats, took the lintel, or took the hyssop, put the blood on it, and then around the lintel and the doorposts, they put the blood. Wonder what they would have said to their children that day. And every day that lambs were offered, billions of them. As I said this morning, Judaism and its fulfillment in Christ exalting Christianity that holds as its focus the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the central focus of Christianity. You do not have Christianity without it. It is not Christianity, it's a cult without it. It's a false belief. But I wonder to myself how those Jewish parents would have described it, and I ask myself, what are you going to say to your children? Do we shield them from the awful reality of what the crowds did, what Judas did, what the religious leaders did, what humanity did, and what you would have done and what I would have done had we been there? And you have to trust that God the Holy Spirit will sovereignly take that truth that you are sharing with them and pierce it upon their hearts and their minds. And like the thief on the cross, suddenly they realize that the greatest threat to their well-being is not the Roman soldiers that are around him. It is not the people who are haranguing him. It is not the religious leaders. Suddenly, that thief on the cross and every other person has to realize the greatest threat to our well-being is God, if we continue to deny the realities of this truth. Because what were we saved from? We were saved from the wrath of God, by God. Brian Capel, as we close, tells the following story in his book, Christ-Centered Preaching, one of my favorite books. And I quote, "Several years ago, I was pastoring a rural church attended by farmers and coal miners, people accustomed to living hard lives. I heard a true story that taught me more about the nature and foundation of true faith than I had gained in much of my seminary education. The story tells of a miner who, though a stalwart believer, was injured at a young age. He became an invalid. Over the years, he watched through a window near his bed as life passed him by. He watched fellow workers get married, raise families, and have grandchildren. He watched the company he had served thrive without attempting to make adequate provision for his loss. He watched as his body withered, his house crumbled, and hope for better things in this life died. Then one day, when the bedridden miner was quite old, a younger man came to visit him. 'I hear that you believe in God and claim that He loves you,' said the young man. 'How can you believe such things after all that has happened to you?' The old man hesitated and then smiled. And he said, 'Yes, there are days of doubt. Sometimes Satan comes calling on me in this fallen down old house of mine.' He sits right there by my bed where you are sitting now. He points out my window to the men I once worked with whose bodies are still strong. And then he asks, 'Does Jesus love you?' Then Satan makes me look at my tattered room as he points to the fine homes of my friends and asks again, 'Does Jesus love you?' Finally, Satan points to the grandchild of a friend of mine, a man who has everything, and I do not. And Satan waits for the tear in my eye before he whispers in my ear, 'Does Jesus really love you?' And the younger man asked, startled by the old man's candid response, 'And what do you say when Satan speaks to you this way?' The old miner said, I take Satan by the hand and I lead him to a hill called Calvary. There I point to the nail-pierced hands, the thorn-torn brow, and the spear-pierced side. Then I say to Satan, doesn't Jesus love me? Father, we thank you for the great love that you have displayed to us, unworthy sinners. Deserving of wrath and eternal condemnation and damnation, but yet, in spite of what we deserve, you give us freely, fully, and ultimately, through faith and repentance, the gift of salvation. You give us Christ. You don't just give us a gospel message, you give us the bearer of that gospel message. You give us Christ. May we treasure him. May we love him. May our children treasure him and love the gospel. May it not be just a distant story talked about a bygone time 2,000 years ago. May it be a vibrant reality to their lives today as it is for all of us. Even the unsaved people, the gospel message is the most precious message to them. They just don't know it. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to give them eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive and to understand. May we have a passion for the lost. May we want to instruct our children . May we do it as though their eternity depends upon it, because it does. I thank you for Christ. I thank you for the old rugged cross. I thank you for his deliberate, intentional arrival in Jerusalem as the king to be rejected and sacrificed. But all next week, we get to celebrate the glorious resurrection. Up from the grave he arose, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.